Wow, I'm shocked there are so many people here, especially so many men. I can already hear it in your spirit. Pastor, I need a quick word tonight. Quick word. So why don't you get out your devices and click on your ESPN apps. No, click on your Bible apps. Meet me in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Let me just say once again, heartfelt thanks for having me come back and to share with you all this year. I am just incredibly honored to be able to do so and to be able to bring my family with me. And this is a real, real gift to us. And I want you to know how grateful and how honored we are to actually be here. And it's been fresh wind in our sails. As you can imagine, moving from Memphis, Tennessee, and 4,000 square foot house to about a 1,300 square foot apartment. A lot of change has been happening, and so it's been good to get a bit of a reprieve and to be with you all. So we are excited, especially honored to have been asked as a black man to come during what I understand to be Dutch Week. I don't know all the nuances involved in that, but so honored to be here. Anyways, before I say something inappropriate, join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much. Lord, I do pray that you would unfold your word to us. There's power in it. There is life in it. Father, you have not promised to bless my stories and illustrations, although those are more than appropriate. Jesus used them quite readily and frequently. So I will use them tonight, but at the end of the day, it's your word that won't return void. So I Father, stand as that sower scattering seed today, and I pray that the seed of your word would fall on good soil, good ground, that it would take root, that it would produce much fruit. God, I ask that you would do that. And so as the old African-American preachers used to say, and I stand in their tradition, Lord God, stand in my body and think with my mind and speak with my tongue those things you would have us know, say, and do. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, we talked about patience, and there was a running undercurrent to the theme of patience, and we touched on it last night. I want to just take some moments and unpack it this evening. I want to look at three verses tucked away in Colossians chapter 4. These are penned by the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 2. Parenthetically, of course, we know that the words of Scripture are inspired. The verses are not. They're incredibly helpful, and for the most part, I do believe they've gotten it right. If I could just add my two cents, I actually think verse 2 of chapter 4 should be verse 1 of chapter 4, because it is a completely new thought. Verse 1 of chapter 4 actually concludes the thought at the end of chapter 3. So beginning in verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul now turns a corner. He has talked abundantly about relationships and our role within those relationships. Now in verse 2, he now talks about this thing called prayer. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." This is an amazing prayer request, and I'll tell you why in just a few moments. "On account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." My middle son, Miles, is a huge Beatles fan. Loves the Beatles. 12 years old, loves the Beatles. He loves them so much that this year when we were just going around the table and I was explaining Lent to them as I do frequently every single year, in that when we do Lent in the Loritz household, the idea is sacrifice, and you got to give up something. It's got to hurt. One year, Miles gave up Lucky Charms, and we all go, "Yep, that's going to hurt." This year, he gave up Coldplay and the Beatles, and for Lent, all of a sudden, "Yep, that's going to hurt. It's definitely going to hurt you." He loves loves the Beatles. And I was thinking about that because it's unfathomable to me to be able to say that there was a time in this country in the 1960s where no one in America had heard of the Beatles. In fact, in the fall of 1963, the Beatles were hardly anyone knew of them. Their story of how they came to prominence is actually quite amazing. We really have to thank one adolescent girl in the United States for bringing the Beatles to prominence in our country. One adolescent girl living in the Washington, D.C. area in the fall of 1963, she picks up the phone, she calls the local DJ at WWDC, and she makes a petition, she makes a request. She had heard of these four long-haired guys from the United Kingdom, and she requests the DJ to play their record. And the DJ hadn't heard of them and listens to her petition, and he says, "No, thanks, but no thanks, we're not going to do that." And undeterred, the next day, the same girl picks up the phone, calls the local DJ, same request, "Would you please play this group called the Beatles?" He listens to her petition yet again, "Thanks, but no thanks, not going to do it." Next day, more of the same. Next day, more of the same. Next day, more. This girl is just undeterred. She keeps calling and calling and calling. And finally, worn out by her petitions, this DJ tracks the record down from a friend of his in the UK, December 17th, 1963. The Beatles' "I Wanna Hold Your Hand" was first played in our country, WWDC, because of the persistent, unrelenting petitions of an adolescent girl who would not let up. You know the moral of the story. There is power in petition. In fact, cultural anthropologists tell us that this one girl opened up the door to what they call the British invasion. So weird, black man schooling you on the British invasion. But one girl opens up the door. There's power in petition. You hear this story, one of the first things that come to mind for me, Luke 18. Jesus begins with the punchline. He says, "Men ought always to pray and not lose heart." Now the story, he tells the story of a girl who keeps coming to a judge over and over and over again, won't let up, and the judge finally gives in, and Jesus says, "That's exactly how I want you to pray, Brian. I'm giving you permission. Wear me out. Keep coming and keep coming and keep coming." It's almost as if, here's the thought. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "I have hardwired the kingdom of God and your role in it in such a way that there are certain things you will not experience that I want you to experience only unless you keep coming to me in persistent prayer." So here's one of my visions. Standing in the presence of God and hearing God just kind of give back to me his thoughts on how I live my life. And I'm hoping he'll say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't want him to say, "Brian, you know, you did some good stuff, but come over here to this room over here." And he opens up the door. He goes, "Here's all you could have done. Here's all you could have had. If you only would have prayed." This is Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Those verbs, ask, seek, knock, present tense. It's a continual asking. It is a continual seeking. It is a continual knocking. The Bible is just so overrun with examples of the absolute power in petition. It's Elijah on Mount Carmel. It's just him against the prophets of Baal, and Elijah beseeches the God of heaven, and God sends down fire and consumes the altar. He answers his petition. It's Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when he gets the news the largest army ever assembled is coming against the people of God, and the first reflex reaction is to not meet with his generals and come up with a strategy session. He prays, and God shows up and wins the battle. It's George Mueller. If you don't know that name, you need to know it. One of the greatest spiritual disciplines that I have found so life-giving is to drink deeply from the lives of men and women who loved Jesus. I want to just encourage you. I'm sure there's plenty of it in the bookstore. Just fill your tank up with wonderful spiritual biographies. And in those spiritual biographies, you have to get to know a guy by the name of George Mueller. He was the leader of the orphan care movement in the UK during the 19th century. And George Mueller, like so many today, he had to live off of the gifts of other people. So he had to raise support. But the difference with George Mueller said, I want it to be so clear that it's God who did this and not my networking. I'm not going to tell people I have a need. I'm not going to send out prayer letters. Not saying it's wrong for those of us who do. George Mueller says, I'm going to trust God. Story goes, he wakes up one morning. His assistant taps him on the shoulder. He says, we have 300 orphans. No food. No drink. Mr. Mueller, what should we do? George Mueller says, get all 300 orphans, set the table with 300 plates, 300 forks, 300 knives, while I go into the pantry and pray and give thanks for the food that God will provide. He goes into his pantry. He calls on God. In the midst of praying, he gets a knock on the door. It's the baker saying, at 2 o'clock in the morning, God woke me up and told me to bake enough bread for 300 people. Can you use it? While he's talking, the milk truck breaks down right in front of the orphan home. And the milkman says, I've got enough milk for about 300 people. Can you use it? Dear friends, this is not coincidence. This is what happens when the people of God pray. It's when we keep coming. Some years ago, my father, he was in Los Angeles, and he was at the rental car counter there. It was in LAX at the time, and not remotely like it is now, and someone had stolen his briefcase. And my dad was distraught, not because his wallet was in there, which it was, but because these special pins that his father, my grandfather, had given my dad on the occasion of his college graduation, they were in there, and this thing is gone, and we're living in Atlanta, Georgia, and Dad comes back home distraught and tells us the story at the table, and my brother, my kid brother, is about 3 or 4 at the time. He goes, well, why don't we pray and ask God to give back the briefcase? And so, you know, we're kind of all going, yeah, right, whatever. And we pray, and for the next 8 weeks, every single night, oh my gosh, my kid brother, 3 or 4 at the time, was relentless. Let's pray, and let's pray. And as the weeks went on, there's just kind of this, yeah, right, it ain't going to happen, but let's just appease the kid. Wouldn't you know it, about 8 weeks later, this guy calls my dad saying, hey, I found this briefcase in the dumpster of my business, and your business card was in it, and I was just wondering an address to ship the briefcase to. And I'll never forget when my dad came back to the dinner table and told us this. We were all shocked, except for my brother, who goes, well, we prayed. Isn't it interesting? Jesus says, unless you come to me as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Isn't that what we heard this morning as Mark spoke, this sense of wonder? There's a problem, though. I don't want to make prayer as if, I don't want to minimize it to God being some cosmic concierge, some cosmic vending machine, insert request, get what you want, detached from a relationship with him. I'll never forget, some months before we moved to New York, my wife sent me to Kroger, and my wife, when she would go to Kroger, our grocery store there in Memphis, I mean, she's just got it down to a science. She knows where everything is. She can orderly and systematically work it from one side of the grocery store to another. Not me. I'm like a ping pong ball going back and forth and covering all this space. And I must have been a sight for sore eyes because one of the workers just kind of saw me going back and forth. And I was just completely lost. My wife had texted me this grocery list stuff. And she says to me, "You need some help, don't you?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I need some help." Never met this woman before. And she takes my phone and looks at the list. And in a matter of time, I got everything. And then I'm like, "See ya." I'll never speak to her again. Some stranger helping me facilitate and check off my lists. And sadly, that's how some people look at God. Some Santa Claus in the sky who helps me to have my best life now. It's Tim Keller who, in his recent book on prayer, says prayer is not so much about getting what we want, but it is encountering who we want. Fundamentally, prayer is not so much a what as it is a who. It is encountering the God who's made us. I could take you back to the garden to show you this. Here's Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and here they are. And the Word of God says that when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking, they hid themselves. Now, this is interesting to me, because there's a lot of stuff walking in the garden. Elephants and tigers and giraffes. In fact, here's Adam. He's named all this stuff. And you can always tell the animals Adam named at the start of the day when the creative juices were flowing. Orangutan. Elephant. Rhinoceros. You can also tell the animals he named at the end of the day when he was ready to go home. Cat. Bat. Rat. Gnat. And yet here they are, and the Bible says that just on sound, Adam knew that wasn't a rhinoceros, it's not a giraffe. Just on sound, that would be God. How do you discern that's God just by sound? Unless you've walked with him so much, you know him by sound. It's Moses going up to the tent of meeting. If you want a picture of encounter, it's that. It's Moses. The Bible says God would talk to him as a friend talks with his friend. Face to face, and the people of God had to beg Moses to put a veil over his face, because when Moses encountered God, it changed him. And that's a lesson on prayer. Maybe you've heard that more than prayer changing things, prayer changes me. Because there's something that happens in the process when I just keep coming to God and keep coming to God and keep coming to God. There's something that happens to me. As we come to our text, we understand that prayer is hard. How do we know that? Because verse 2, like we learned last night, it's what we would call in Greek construction. When Paul says continue steadfastly, it's a command. And you don't have to command easy things. The very fact that Paul commands you and I to be steadfast, to be unceasing, to be unrelenting when it comes to prayer, tells us that prayer is difficult. Now, I'll be honest with you, it's hard for me to pray. It's something, I've got a Bible college degree, a master's degree, I've done doctoral work, and for all my biblical training, prayer, this continual coming after God, this reciprocal abiding in Him, it's difficult. Why? Because now we're dealing with spiritual warfare. The enemy doesn't want us to pray. And yet Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Notice with me, he doesn't say continue until. There's no arrival point here. He doesn't say continue until you've received your answer. He says, no, just keep on praying and keep on praying and keep on praying. In other words, one of the first lessons Paul teaches us about prayer in our text is that prayer is more about the journey than it is the destination. Prayer is more about the journey than it is the destination. I started a residency program in Memphis, Tennessee. Part of it is I have a heart for young African-American men, especially have a passion for church planting and ministry. Many of them lack the financial resources to get to do it, to get to go to seminary and to plant churches. And so every year I'd stand in front of our primarily white church there in Memphis, Tennessee, and I'd ask these individuals to give me $150,000 every single year to send about six African-American men fully through seminary and to give them a stipend, full-on health benefits. And we've had about 80 to 90 of these men cycle through that program. It was a wonderful thing. We're going to look to do it in New York City as well. One of the inevitable questions I would get from these young men, and they'd just be weary, right in the throes of seminary, they'd say, "Pastor, explain to me about seminary. What was the greatest lesson you ever learned?" And typically, they were asking me to really just tell them, "Yeah, hang in there, I promise you, it's going to be worth it. Once you get the degree, it's well worth it." But I would never tell them that. Honestly, the greatest thing I learned from seminary wasn't what happened on commencement day. It's the stuff I picked up along the way. Sitting in class, syllabus shock. Upset at the professor. Who's this guy think he is? As if all my life is going to revolve around his class for the next several. And then I've got to read all these books and write all these papers. The greatest lesson seminary ever taught me was the discipline of study. It's burning the midnight oil. It's organizing my time. The greatest thing I got from seminary is the residual. It's what happened to me along the way. And that's what Paul is saying here. Some of life's greatest lessons are what you pick up along the way. It's what you get when you weren't expecting to get that. He says there's something that happens to you when you just keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. Not only that, but now Paul talks about watchful praying. He says, don't just pray, but continue steadfastly in prayer, Paul says, being watchful in it. The idea of watchful, whenever it's used in the New Testament, the majority of those usages, it is used, big word, eschatologically. What that simply means is it is used in regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus would say, I want you to be watchful. There's coming a time when I will return. Two people will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left behind. Be watchful. So the idea of watchful is one eye on eternity. And when he says, be steadfast in prayer, what he's saying, being watchful, I want you to have one eye on eternity and one eye on this life. Now, get this. My great-great-grandfather, Peter, was a slave. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. And according to family tradition, he was a praying slave. You missed that. My great-great-grandfather, it's as far back as we go in our family, Peter Laritz, was a praying slave. You missed that. My great-great-grandfather, with shackles around his feet and wrists, was a praying slave. What makes a praying slave pray? He had to be convinced this life was not all there was. You don't pray as a slave unless you're convinced that there's an eternity and there's a God who will remove the shackles, who will ease the yoke of the oppressor, who will set you free. That's watchful praying. It's the idea that I am convinced that this life is not all there is. It's my sister-in-law. She's been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. How is she going to be watchful in prayer? Knowing that just 2 years ago, she just gave her life to Jesus Christ. And that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's watchful praying. Not only that, but Paul says, I want you to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, convinced this life is not all there is. And then he says, with thanksgiving. The idea there is have some expectation. Get rid of the yeah right in your spirit. Come to God, the sovereign God, so expecting Him to move that you praise Him on credit in advance. So I want you to be thankful with it. The story is told of a small southern town in Georgia that years ago was experiencing a devastating drought. It's incredibly devastating. So devastating that many of the businesses began to be boarded up. And the reason for this is it's an agrarian community, which means they made their living off the fruit of the land. And as the drought lingered and progressed, it was just decimating the community. So much so that the story goes, one Sunday at the end of his sermon, the local pastor says, enough is enough. I'm going to invite us back to church this evening, 7 o'clock, and pray. And we're going to beseech the God of heaven to move on our behalf and send rain. Around about 6:45 that evening, it was a southern evening, not a single star in the, cloud in the sky, and it was about 90 degrees, 98% humidity, and Deacon Jones and Deacon Smith are right there on the stairs of the old southern church there, and in 6:45 in the evening, they both notice a sight that stopped their conversation, for coming down the dusty road was the oldest member of the church, Mother Mary. Now, Mother Mary, on this cloudless southern evening, 90 degrees, 98% humidity, not a cloud in the sky. She's got on a raincoat. And she's got on galoshes. Do you Californians know what galoshes are, by the way? And she's got on a rain hat and an umbrella as wide open as an umbrella could be. Deacon Jones and Deacon Smith, being the fine young southern gentlemen as they were, they immediately rushed to help her up the stairs. And finally, Deacon Jones says, Mother Mary, I just cannot contain myself. It's 90 degrees, 98% humidity. Why do you have on this raincoat and rain hat and galoshes and umbrella as wide open as an umbrella could be? And Mother Mary says, well, Deacon Jones, my pastor said tonight we was going to beseech the God of heaven and to send rain. I figured if we was going to pray for rain, I might as well come dressed, prepared for God to send the rain. Well, that night, as the story goes, that church prayed with all their might, and they called on God to send the rain. And towards the end of their prayer meeting, they heard the drip drop, splish splash, until it sounded like literal cats and dogs hitting the church house. And they began to open up their eyes, and they saw God move. He sent the rain, and pandemonium struck that church, and they began to holler and shout, and then all of a sudden, they stop. See, it was a small southern town, and everybody had walked to church. But the only one prepared to walk home in the rain was Mother Mary. She was the only one who came that night expectant. Paul says, when you pray, you ain't talking to your best friend. You ain't talking to your pastor. You're not talking to your next door neighbor. You're talking to the God who said, let there be light. Ex nihilo, theologians call it. Out of nothing, He created everything. Come, he says, thankful, expectant for God to move. Let's go home on this one. Paul ends with an interesting request. It's a profound lesson on prayer. Verse 3, he says, at the same time, pray also for us. Now, if I'm sitting in the church and I'm hearing this letter being read, I'm a part of the church at Colossae, and I hear at the same time, pray also for us, I can fill in the blank. Paul's going to ask, pray that God gets us out of jail. Colossians is a letter that he writes from jail. It's one of the what theologians call prison epistles. So I know Paul's going to say, break me out of jail. Please pray that. Maybe he's going to say, and also, if he could take up a gift, these legal fees are kicking my backside. That's not Paul's prayer request. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Amazing. Here's a lesson in mature praying. Mature praying does not say I can't solicit prayer requests for my needs. But at the end of the day, mature praying, an indicator light of a mature praying individual, is they are more obsessed with God's kingdom than their kingdom. Let's go home on this. If you were to take all your prayer requests from the last 12 months, lay them out before God, and God were to say yes to every single prayer you've prayed over the last 12 months, would the world change or just your world? If God were to say yes to every single prayer request you've made last 12 months, would the world change or just your world? Paul says, continue. Keep on praying. Power and petition. Don't stop. Ask, seek, knock. God's doing something. Keep going. Be watchful in it. One eye here, one eye on eternity. But be concerned with God's kingdom. It's more than just your world. It's more than just your cul-de-sac. It's more than just your family. God's up to something, and He's invited you in. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of it as a parent. I think the best parenting we can ever do is on our knees. God, prayer is a struggle. The enemy doesn't want us to do it. He wants us to be fatigued and frustrated. He wants us to be worn out. But God, would you blow fresh wind in our sails? Would we be persistent? Would we keep coming? Father, as we end tonight, I think of the Lord's Prayer. I think of that line in it where Jesus says that we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when I pray that, Lord God, I am reminded that I am a part of something so much bigger than just my world. I'm called into a story, something greater and grander. So give us the maturity of Paul. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.